No matter what you believe, you need to know why you believe it.
Yes.
Because this is the thing. If we die and rot, then maybe it doesn't make any difference.
Right.
If there's anything after this, then it does make a difference.
Welcome to the Mama Bear Apologetics Podcast. I'm Hillary.
And I'm Amy.
We are just two gals who are spiritually armed, highly caffeinated,
and just sassy enough to make bad ideas cry. Mama Bear is a ministry dedicated to helping you raise children who think critically, love biblically, and stand firm in the faith using scripture, reason, and reality.
Because remember, Mama Bears, this might not affect your faith,
but it might affect your children's. Hey, everyone. What is classical apologetics and how do we know that Christianity is true? Well, welcome to another Mama Bear Apologetics podcast, a podcast dedicated to helping you raise children who think critically, love biblically, and stand firm in the faith using truth and reason. Joining me today is my dear friend, Tricia Scribner, who, gosh, if you have not been following along on some of our podcasts where she is a guest, you have got to look those up. We've got amazing Nana Bear podcasts, and her background is just incredible. So she and her sweet husband have been married for 50 years. She has got beautiful three grown girls, son-in-law. We've got grandbabies all over the place. It's incredible. But one of the things that I absolutely love about her story is that she finished her master's and then her PhD so that she is better to be able to answer the questions of her grandbabies. Because Tricia, I bet you get the best questions probably from those grandbabies, don't you?
Definitely. Some stumpers.
Oh my gosh. Absolutely. Right before bedtime, because they use that as a stalling tactic. They know, but they are definitely asking those questions. And it's so important for us to answer those questions. Now, we here at Mama Bear, we are very familiar with cultural apologetics, and a lot of our writing and podcast has to deal with what's going on in culture. But there's another avenue of apologetics that is incredible. So if you are a logically minded person, man, you're going to want to buckle up because this is going to be a fun podcast because, Tricia, you refer to yourself as a classical apologist. So how is this a little bit different from perhaps the cultural crowd?
Yeah, the two are complementary approaches. And I love what Mama Bear is doing because these are the hooks into our culture, right? This is where it matters. It's where we're interfacing with these worldviews that are impacting our culture right now. So cultural apologetics focuses on this topical approach in which specific worldviews or objections that are prevalent in our current culture are answered from the Christian perspective. And so Mama Bear does an awesome job of that. Now, in the first Mama Bear book, for instance, Hillary explains things like Marxism and self-helpism, naturalism, these sorts of isms that are facing us in the culture, and then gives a Christian response to them. So that's what cultural apologists do. The cultural issues are the springboard for discussing the evidences for the Christian faith and giving a Christian response. Now, for classical apologetics, which you all integrate, by the way, you just do it within the cultural context, but classical apologists provide a broader, a more foundational framework through which we understand and we systematically, logically reason through the evidences for the truth claims of the Christian faith. And so we do it in a certain order, logically speaking. Now, this doesn't mean it will always occur in the conversation this way, but in our mental file cabinet, we have this order in mind because one truth depends on, has a because that's another truth, and the because of that is a deeper truth. And so all the way back to the existence of truth. So this is how we approach it. We first learn how to explain the evidence that truth exists, then the evidence for the existence of a theistic God and the possibility of miracles, then the evidence that the New Testament is reliable as a historical document. Once we establish that with the evidence, then we show how Jesus claimed and proved himself to be God. Once we conclude that Jesus is God, then we share the gospel because this Jesus, who is God in the flesh, is worthy of our worship and the lover of our soul. And so that's how we have studied it. If you were to go, for instance, to a classical apologetics sort of seminary like Southern Evangelical, where I went to school, you would learn this format in the first apologetics class in the whole semester. That's what Dr. Geisler spent his time doing, is teaching us how to reason through the evidences for the truth of Christianity in a logical way. And so what I'm doing is bringing to your cultural apologetics work that you're already doing just a deeper and a richer, a broader, more robust framework from which women and men can think and provide evidences for the Christian faith, and also begin to think on our feet, not just when one ism is mentioned, but the broader context of the evidence for the Christian faith as a whole.
Yeah. And that's phenomenal, because when we can show that systematic framework, then that allows us to have this amazing flow of conversation to answer these deep questions about the faith, which occurred at a speaking event that I had not too long ago. So right as we were packing up, getting ready to head out the door to go home, a gal had asked, well, you know, how can I know that Christianity is true? And that question stuck with me, because it's not one that is easily unpacked within perhaps an elevator pitch apologetic, to where there's a lot we actually have to dive into. So her question has been on my heart, and I've been so excited to be able to do this podcast, because Louisiana, this is for you. As we got this question, how do we know that Christianity is true? Where should we start when it comes to answering that question?
And that's the question that everybody asks.
Yeah, absolutely.
We need to know no matter what we believe. Yeah. When I'm out and about, I say this. I say to the person who's atheist or I may not know what their belief system is, I said, no matter what you believe, you need to know why you believe it.
Yes.
Because this is the thing. If we die and rot, then maybe it doesn't make any difference.
Right.
But if there's anything after this, then it does make a difference.
Yeah.
So you need to know why you believe whatever you believe and have good reasons for it. Mm. You also need to be able to identify the presuppositions that are unspoken, that undergird your arguments and your evidences or your truth claims, that are sort of like the legs under a table with a tablecloth over it.
Mm-hmm.
You don't see them, but they're there. And they're sort of assumed without being explicitly stated. And we can provide evidence for presuppositions too. And then that brings them into the conversation and gives us a much stronger truth foundation.
Yeah. And understanding and recognizing these presuppositions is so important, because that will help you understand perhaps the reason why this person has adopted their worldview, why this particular question is weighing heavily on their heart, or if in fact that question isn't actually really at the heart of the issue. But before we go further, Tricia, can you maybe like unpack a little bit? What's a good example of perhaps a presupposition within a conversation that we need to be aware of? Maybe it seems almost hidden or unspoken. What example could you offer for us?
Let's take a simple one that doesn't have anything to do with a stressful apologetics conversation.
Let's just say,
I say the statement, right now it's raining outside.
Okay, harmless enough.
There are several presuppositions under that aren't stated, but also must be true, that are implicit for that statement, right now it's raining outside, to even make sense. For one thing, I'm sure you can think of them as you're going along, and I will only cover two or three. So we have to know there's such a thing as rain.
Mm-hmm.
We have to know that there is a reality outside of our mind that we're talking about. That's assumed with it's raining outside right now. Okay, there has to be a difference between right now and another time, past or future. And there has to be a distinction between rain and other forms of precipitation. Okay, so these are implicit claims that are embedded within right now, it's raining outside. There has to be a distinction between inside and outside, right? So, because if it's raining inside the house, that's really bad. So we need to make these distinctions, but most of the time we don't take the time to state these.
Yeah.
They're just assumed uncritically.
Mm.
So what we want to do is, when we're offering a truth claim or we're evaluating other truth claims, we want to recognize the explicit claim that is the tabletop, but we also want to be able to identify the presuppositions that are under the tabletop, under the tablecloth, that are unstated, but must also be true if the statement is even going to make sense. So that's why it's important to know presuppositions, and we can bring them out and evaluate them. And once we've evaluated them, people will say to me, but other faiths could be true. I said, you're just assuming this about who Jesus is. I said, well, actually, I've evaluated those. I've not brought those into this conversation because of the time constraints.
Mm.
But Yes, I've evaluated those presuppositions as well and come to the conclusion that Christianity is the best explanation of reality. So let's bring the presuppositions up that are implicit as well as the explicit claims.
Yeah, and we can do that and should do that, especially when it pertains to scripture. So let's check out 1 Corinthians 15:3-8. I'm going to read it here for y'all. For I delivered you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So let's unpack some of those implicit and explicit statements just within 1 Corinthians.
So we recognize this is a gospel message in a nutshell. This is a beautiful scripture passage to use as an example. And when we're talking with someone, we could start with the gospel.
Yeah.
And we can share the gospel's claims. What are Christianity's essential claims that make it distinct from every other faith claim in the world or every other worldview? This is it. Okay. So I bet our listeners could recognize the explicit claims. They might even be able to recognize some of the implicit presuppositions. First of all, let's talk about the subject of the passage. And we see the word Christ used here. Mm-hmm. So the first question we should ask, who is this person?
Yeah.
Well, who is Christ according to Paul? Well, we know from his other writings that Christ is also called Jesus, and he calls him Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. So we know a couple of things about this title, because the word Christ isn't actually a proper name. It is a title. We know that Christ is the English word for the Greek word Christos, and that the Hebrew equivalent is Mashiach, or we would say Messiah. Mm-hmm. Now, this gives us insight into this person that Paul's talking about, because Messiah was spoken of throughout the Old Testament hundreds of years before Jesus Christ came to earth. And yet, Christ, the title, the anointed one in Hebrew, is Mashiach or the Messiah. Mm. And so whatever is said about this person, the Christ, is spoken of also in the Old Testament. And we're going to see Paul say that right here in this passage. He refers us back to the Old Testament. Now, there's a presupposition here that Paul doesn't state, that Christ is God in the flesh. Mm. And you will have some scholars disagree that Paul didn't think that Christ was God in the flesh. But we presuppose that Christ is God in the flesh just briefly with the 30,000-foot view that we're going to give in this next 30 minutes. We know that Paul believes this because, for instance, in this same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, instead of chapter 15, Paul says to have the mind of Christ is to have the mind of God. Mm. In Colossians chapter 2, he says it explicitly, quote, for in him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, end quote. How much clearer can he be?
Yeah.
So now the question that arises out of that, the central question is, what about this Christ? What is the central claim about Christ in this passage that the gospel is presenting? So we want to ask a question about that, then we're going to answer it, okay? Now, what is the central claim about this one called Christ? Well, centrally, Paul says that he died for our sins, he was buried, and rose again. Now, the biggest of those claims isn't just that he died as a martyr or was buried, that he was resurrected. So now we have Christ, and we have a claim about the resurrection of this one called Christ. Mm-hmm. And he's asserting a physical, historical resurrection, not a merely a spiritual one, such as Jehovah's Witnesses describe, but a historical event that can be verified or proven false. Mm. That's Paul's claim. God's done something supernatural in Paul's view, a miracle that only God can do. And he says it's verified by hundreds of eyewitnesses who are still alive.
Meaning he's encouraging people to go and fact check him of that day, which is incredible.
Yes. I mean, if you're going to lie, you don't put in there, oh, by the way, they're over here in Jerusalem and they're over here. They live at 1065.
Exactly. You don't want to be found out.
And we can go talk to them. Mm-hmm. So if you're wanting to deceive someone, you certainly don't get that specific and say that many are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, some have died, but he's inviting them to go verify.
Yep.
And this speaks to the credibility
yes.
of the New Testament writer as well. Okay, so now we have two big claims.
Yep.
One is about the Christ. The topic is Christ. The claim about him is that is about his resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
The third claim that is explicit, he says twice, in accordance with the scriptures.
Yeah.
That he died, was buried, rose again in accordance with the scriptures. That should raise a question in our minds.
Yeah.
What are the scriptures? What does he mean by that? So we have to ask ourselves, for Jesus and the apostles, what were the scriptures?
Yeah.
Simple question, right?
Yeah.
Well, the scriptures are what we call the Old Testament. Yeah. Many scholars, conservative scholars, do believe that even by that time, it was a tripartite Old Testament.
That's right.
Meaning three parts. And there's disagreement about that. But the point is, what all has been written, the scriptures, told about this event of the resurrection, the burial, and the death of this one called Christ, that were written hundreds of years before. Now, the Jews called the scriptures the Tanakh.
Right.
T for Torah, N for Nevi'im, K for Ketuvim. The Torah is the law, the Nevi'im is the prophets,
mm-hmm.
and the Ketuvim is the section of the Torah, the Tanakh, called the writings.
The writings, yeah.
Of which Psalm is the first flagship book of that section. Okay, so we now have the same Old Testament that is the Jewish writings called the Tanakh. It's the same books, numbered differently because they combine some of them, like Ezra yes. and Nehemiah
mm-hmm.
and the 12 minor prophets, but it's the same books. So he's saying, not only am I talking about this one called Christ, who is the Messiah spoken of in the Old Testament, but I'm saying that he died, he died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again mm-hmm. back to life. And this was talked about hundreds of years before in what is called the scriptures mm-hmm. forecasted. So then that should raise the question when we say, what is the scriptures? Where did it forecast it? And we know that it's forecasted in Isaiah. And we'll get to mm-hmm. that in just a minute.
Yep.
Now, when we talk about what the scriptures are, we need to also say, by extension, this raises the question, is Paul's writing scripture? Does he think it's scripture? And is it claiming to be from God? And he does make that claim. And Peter, in his writing, verifies that Paul's writing is scripture.
It's scripture, yes, he does.
And Paul verifies that Luke's writing is scripture.
Yeah.
And if you take the vast majority of the New Testament, Luke and Paul wrote the majority in the New Testament. So they view their writings as scripture. So we need to ask the question, is the New Testament reliable as well as the Old Testament? The fourth implicit claim that is a presupposition is that there is a God, the Father, not just Christ, the Son of God, which
right.
is called the Son of God in other passages of Scripture. Now, where do I get that? Well, Paul presupposes that there is a God in heaven who was active in Christ's resurrection. Look at how he says Jesus was raised.
Mm.
Now, the Scripture in different places said Christ accomplished his own resurrection. The Holy Spirit was involved. And it also says God, referring to the Father, was involved. So we see that throughout the New Testament. But here, specifically, it refers to God as a distinct person of the Godhead from Jesus the Christ, because Christ was raised in terms of a passive voice. And so later in other passages, he refers to God the Father as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we understand God the Father is a distinct person, implicit a presupposition of Paul. Finally, he presupposes that what he's saying is true.
Mm.
If you look in the first two verses of this chapter that we didn't read, he says, I'm passing on a message I myself received. I'm announcing this message to you of the highest priority, the words he uses, of first importance.
Yeah.
And then he goes on to say, Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. So to claim something is true is to presuppose
yep.
that truth actually exists.
Yeah.
Right? So that's an implicit claim. That if you claim that you're saying the truth, even if you don't say, I'm telling the truth. Now, uh-huh. John did this in some of his writings, and I who am writing this am speaking the truth. But when you say, I'm passing on to you the message I received, and it's of first importance, you're assuming, you're presupposing that there is truth that exists, objective truth about reality. So now what we've done is we've got the passage's claims about the gospel, the good news that Christianity offers, that are the essential claims that differentiate Christianity from all other worldviews and faiths in the world. So then what we want to do is put these key claims that are both explicit and implicit, whether stated or unstated presuppositions, in a logical order.
Right.
And we just look at the questions that are raised by those claims and then answer those questions. And that provides us a solid framework from which we can enter into conversations, especially once you inform it with the cultural isms of Mama Bear that you all have done such a fantastic job of parsing. You can apply in any situation and defend the Christian faith, not in a defensive way, but in a way of explaining out of love to those who don't understand or who have questions, or even to bolster your own faith when you're struggling with doubts. Mm. Okay?
Yeah.
This episode is sponsored by Piper and Leaf. Piper and Leaf is a U.S. family-run tea company that is passionate about slowing life down and serving joy one tea bag at a time. Each blend is handcrafted with ingredients straight from the farm, forest, garden, and briar patch, and every sip gives back because 10% of their profits goes to fostering and adoption efforts. Now this Christmas, they have created something truly special, the 24 Teas of Advent Tea Set. Y'all, this is gorgeous. It is a gold embossed box that opens up into a tiny bookcase featuring 24 what looks like little books to help you celebrate Advent. Starting December 1st, you can sip your way through 24 unique blends, each one paired with a Bible passage and a short story, poem, or song from the Piper family's holiday favorites. Every day comes with a little surprise, an activity, a recipe, or a craft that you can do together. And it's the perfect way to add warmth and wonder and connection during the season of Advent. Now, all you got to do is visit piperandleaf.com and use the code BEAR10 to save 10%, or find the link in our show notes and begin your order. It is not only perfect for your family, but a wonderful gift to bless someone in your life. So check out piperandleaf.com.
Hey, it's Hillary with Mama Bear Apologetics. Did you know that we spend on average of 90% of our time indoors, but that indoor air can be up to 100 times more polluted than the outdoor air? My husband and I moved this last summer and immediately had our basement flood and had everything torn out of the basement. So when my parents came to spend a week, my dad was sneezing like crazy. And all of a sudden, like 3 days in, I was like, oh my gosh, we have not unpacked the Air Doctor Pro. Breathe Easy with Air Doctor Pro is the award-winning air purifier that eliminates 99.99% of dangerous contaminants like allergens, viruses, smoke, gases, mold spores, and more. And I can say that for a fact with mold spores because we did find mold. Air Doctor was also voted the best air purifier by Newsweek. So it's no surprise that 98% of Air Doctor customers agree that their home's air feels cleaner, safer, and healthier. Unlike other air purifiers, Air Doctor captures particles that are 100 times smaller than the standard HEPA filters. So head over to airdoctorpro.com and use the promo code MBA, like Mama Bear Apologetics, to get up to $300 off today. Yes, you heard that. Air Doctor comes with a 30-day money-back guarantee, so if you don't like it, send it back. Plus a 3-year warranty. That's an $84 value, all free, just by being a Mama Bear Apologetics podcast listener. Get this exclusive podcast-only offer at airdoctorpro.com. That is AIRDOCTORPRO.com. Use the promo code MBA, like Mama Bear Apologetics.
That's what we can do, is we can begin and then the next 15 minutes go through those if you'd like.
Yeah, no, absolutely. And what I love about this framework, as you phrase it and as others have phrased it, is it puts these sort of mental sticky notes in there to where now I can follow the logical process. It makes it easier to remember the information and makes you more confident as you speak boldly in the faith. Because what I love about writings of Paul, I mean, all of them say and affirm this, is that the scripture The Gospels, they are testable. They are knowable. We can investigate them and they're worthy and they will stand up to the challenge. So let's look at some of the evidence that is there in support of the authenticity, the reliability of Scripture. And this starts with the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, wouldn't you say?
Yeah, yeah. So what we're doing is if we present the gospel to somebody, now we have to ask ourselves, do we have somewhere to go? In providing evidence for the claims the gospel just made, okay? So somebody's going to ask you, but how do you know Jesus is God? That's a good question, because the gospel says that Jesus, God in the flesh, came to earth. He lived as a sinless human, doing what we could not do. He died as a substitute for human sin, and then he physically rose from the dead, conquering that sin and death, to offer us eternal life in exchange for his sacrifice, which the Father accepted, okay? So by turning from our sin, which we call repentance, and not trusting ourselves to be good enough before God to have a relationship with him, we turn to trust Christ in what he did on the cross and the fact that he died in our place. The Father accepted it, and he was raised physically from the dead, that authenticated that he was God in the flesh, had power over life and death, and therefore can forgive our sins, make us right with God, and give us eternal life. These are the claims of the Christian faith.
Right.
And central to that is that Jesus is God in the flesh. So how do we know Jesus is God? That's a good question. Now I'm going to go with a series of, but how do we know? And then because. And we'll just do the overview. I take a whole book to explain these. So we're doing the 30,000 foot view, but that's going to help you understand that there is evidence out there and there's a logical way to approach it. How do we know Jesus is God? Because four reasons. He fulfilled Old Testament prophecies that were written hundreds of years before he was born about him being mighty God. Isaiah chapter 9 says he'd be mighty God. And Isaiah 53 said he was going to die, and yet he was going to live again to see his descendants. This is the suffering servant who is Messiah. What is the name of Messiah Paul used? Christ. This is Jesus Christ. These are part of about 60 major prophecies in the Old Testament about this Christ Messiah, the anointed one, that were fulfilled by only one person in history, and that is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The second reason I know Jesus is God, because he lived a sinless life.
Yeah.
Now, I'm going to ask you, because you could ask me and we'd both start laughing. The closer people get to you, do they recognize you're more sinful or that you're less sinful?
Oh, definitely more. Yeah. Ride with me in traffic when I've had a little sleep. Yeah. It becomes painfully obvious.
Yes. Yes. I get irritable, right?
Yes.
So I just had to apologize to my husband today for being irritable with him last night. That's my MO, besetting sin. I come to the Lord with it all the time. He's sanctifying me through it. But we know that the closer people get to us, the more they recognize that we're sinful.
Yeah.
And the more sinful we are, the closer we get. What do people say the closer they got to Christ?
Yeah.
The closest ones to Jesus Christ came to the conclusion he was sinless, he was innocent, he was holy God.
Yeah.
And who was the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. This is what they came to the conclusion of.
Yeah.
But not only did they come to this conclusion, but his enemies. Pilate recognized that he was innocent of the claim of blasphemy, washed his hands of the whole thing. Judas even recognized that he had shed innocent blood. He lived the sinless life that we could not. And only he, because he lived the sinless life, could offer himself as the pure, unblemished sacrifice that would be acceptable to holy God. And so when he stood in our place, he stood before God as sinless, and God accepted his sacrifice. Sinless life, he was God in the flesh. He performed miracles, numerous miracles. At least 35 are recorded in Scripture. It shows he had the authority over nature. He calms the winds. He feeds the 5,000. Over demons, he casts out demons from the Gadarene demoniac. Over sickness, he heals the blind man. He heals the man who's lowered by his four friends.
Yeah.
He heals the woman with the issue of blood just when she touched the hem of his garment. And he has authority over death. He waits after he finds out his dearest friend Lazarus has died until he stinketh. And then he goes and he raises him back to life that God's glory may be shown and his authority over death can be revealed. And then finally, he accomplished his own resurrection.
Yeah.
That's how I know Jesus is God. And he told us at least three times that he would do that he would die and rise again. He said this to his followers.
Yep.
You tear down this temple. Yeah, I'm going to raise it up in 3 days.
Mm.
So then the big question that comes out of that claim that Jesus is God, he rose from the dead. How can we know that Jesus rose from the dead?
Yeah.
Because. So now we're to this another because. And we're working our way back down to the evidence, all the way back to the existence of truth. We know Jesus rose from the dead because it was foretold in the Old Testament. I just mentioned Isaiah 53 said he would die and yet he would live again to see his descendants. Jesus forecasted his own death and resurrection in all four Gospels. Because of the empty tomb, all Pilate and the soldiers had to do was produce.
They just had to find the body. Yep.
The sect would have been gone, wiped off the face of the earth, a flash in the pan, over and done with. And then finally, the post-resurrection appearances. Paul records these evidences here. Over 500, over a 40-day period between his resurrection and ascension, in at least 10 cases, 10 events, Jesus made his appearance to these people who were astonished to see, but who believed and recognized that this was the risen Lord.
Yeah.
And it all began to fall into place with the apostles as they begin to realize he said this to us and now it's really happened.
Mm-hmm.
Now, where do we read about all this?
Yeah.
That Jesus is God. Jesus rose from the dead. Well, it's in the New Testament. The New Testament is where we, as people who live a couple of thousand years later, get this information. And so we have to ask then, how do we know that we can trust the New Testament? How do we know it's trustworthy?
Mm.
Well, I'm going to speak about two avenues of evidence. We want to know about the authors and what they were like, who they were, and whether we can trust them. But even if we can trust the authors, how do we know we have what they wrote?
Yeah.
Maybe it's full of mistakes and we can't trust the manuscripts.
Which is what a lot of skeptics try to say.
Yeah. Yeah. What kind of questions have you seen raised about this?
Well, the biggest ones are we can't know who actually wrote the New Testament because we don't have their original writings. It was very common for back in that day not to actually sign it or put some sort of formal stamp for people to recognize who specifically wrote these. There's so many variations across all of this time. And of course, the legendary influences that had to have happened over a series of times to allow Jesus to ascend into this sort of deified character that we get to now, a bit like a fishing story, how the fish is, 6 inches long. By the time the story gets to the grandkid, it was a 15-long foot fish that had to be wrestled by grandpa, all of those sorts of things.
Okay. Well, we have evidences to respond to all of that. We'll touch on some of them, and I hope this whets our viewers' interest because we're going to break these down in the next 19 episodes on the top 20 evidences for the Christian faith. We'll break them down for you so you can dig into them, but let's just touch on a few so you can get interested and excited about the evidence that's out there. We want to know about the authenticity of the authors. We know that some books bear the names of their authors.
Mm-hmm.
The majority of the New Testament authors were also confirmed by the early church. And when I say early church, I'm talking about what we call church fathers, which were early church theologians who documented who wrote these scriptures and who wrote Matthew, who wrote Mark, who wrote Luke. I include all of them in my book and many other sources do as well. So they were confirmed within the first 400 years. We have to remember that some of these early church theologians actually knew the apostles.
Yeah.
We have evidence that Polycarp knew the beloved John.
Yeah.
And so whenever you begin to notice that, and then Polycarp has a disciple, and then that person has a disciple, then they bear the same witness over and over through the first few hundred years. We also can trust the integrity of the authors. So maybe they knew who the authors were, but these were charlatans trying to gain power. That's an argument I hear a lot.
Oh, yes.
But these same early church theologians who confirmed the identity of the writers of the New Testament also confirmed the writers were men of integrity.
Yeah.
Further, the internal evidence shows us that they were men of integrity. You have Mark's gospel, which records Peter denying Christ three times. Now, Mark is Peter's scribe, and his gospel, according to Dr. David Allen Black, who is my New Testament professor and who I hold great respect for, Mark was recording what Peter preached, and that ended up being Mark's gospel. I don't think Mark ever set out to write a gospel. He was recording Peter's sermons to a Roman audience.
Yeah.
And in it, Peter's messages, he tells about his own denial of Jesus Christ. Now, if it were me, and this is going to be passed down to anybody, even my grandkids, I would not include the most embarrassing fact, the most humiliating, horrible day of my life when I denied my Savior. And yet Peter did. The scriptures record that James and John come with their mommy to ask Jesus, who can sit at the right hand of my throne in power? How humiliating to look back on that. And yet, because Jesus was the centerpiece of their faith and their writing, they include these embarrassing details about themselves and spare nothing.
Yeah.
All for the sake of magnifying Jesus Christ. Then there's the external evidence, and there's a lot more internal evidence than that. Just that's all we have time for. External evidence, like archaeology.
Yes.
Sir William Ramsay is one among many who set out through archaeology to show that Luke totally messed up in his recordings in the book of Acts. But he found he was such a meticulous historian, he came to believe everything that Luke had said in his writings was true in Acts. And he converted to Christianity because of the meticulousness of Luke as a historian.
Well, and if I'm remembering correctly, that Luke is actually more historically accurate than Tacitus.
Oh, yes, yes. Well, the number of details that he includes, I can't even state how many islands, cities, events,
personages. Isn't it like 85 details just within the first few chapters to show that geographically, I mean, all of it, that he... It wasn't that he was hearing this from someone. He was actually there. Only someone who's actually there could have given this much detail.
Yeah, and so he was there for the part of Acts where he's traveling with Paul. Mm-hmm. So that part, Luke is an eyewitness of. He's not an eyewitness of the life of Jesus Christ.
Right,
and he states that in his gospel, goes toward his integrity. He says right in the first two verses, others have given an account, a thorough account. Mm-hmm. I'm going to give a thorough account, and I'm doing it as basically he's saying, I'm a journalist. Mm-hmm. I'm interviewing. That's what he's saying. So he wants to give a good account. Very likely that Luke probably interviewed Mary, the mother of Christ. Mm. There's good reason to think that. So we could stay here all day. This is so fun to see, you know, to just be able to dialogue about the beauty of what God has preserved for us. Then we have the author's identity. We have good reason to believe that they are who we think they traditionally were. We could bring up the issue of Hebrews, which does not have a name on it.
Right.
I could give you evidences and rationale for thinking it was indeed Paul. But what we know about Hebrews is that it wasn't written by an anonymous person because of what is included in the book. And the high Christology, that means the discussion, the theology of Christ himself. We know this person was close to the apostles. And so either he was Paul or he was someone close who the early church trusted was speaking accurately. So just because the writer Hebrews, for instance, isn't known to us for certain, doesn't mean he wasn't known to the early church who read his documents. So we have the identity, the integrity. Mm-hmm. Now, let's say the author's authenticity, their sincerity, and that they really believe that Jesus rose from the dead and was God in the flesh is all true. How do we know we have what they wrote?
Right.
Well, you've got Bart Ehrman and many others talking about, oh man, you can't trust the New Testament. There are more errors or variants in the New Testament than there are words in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. And he's right. Among the 5,800 Greek New Testament manuscripts that were handwritten between the time of the first century and the time of the printing press. There we're finding more manuscript fragments every day. They're in baskets. They have to be collated.
Yeah.
And Dr. Daniel Wallace of the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts is collating and digitizing everything. And they're still in baskets in libraries in various places. So the more manuscripts we find, guess what? The more variants we're going to find.
Yeah.
That actually secures what the original said better than if we only had one copy.
Absolutely.
Because we can make comparisons.
Yes.
Further, we have a chain of custody for the documents. Mm-hmm. We have J. Warner Wallace to thank for this. You know, he's a cold case
detective. I love how
he
laid that out.
You're well aware of him. Yes, how he lays it out, because he does it like a detective.
Yeah.
He lays out the evidence. And one of the evidences for the trustworthiness of the New Testament, which, by the way, he set out to disprove as an atheist as well, and converted to Christianity. He does from a detective's point of view, because chain of custody matters.
It does.
Do we have evidence that from the time of the apostles, they each had disciples who had disciples who had disciples who would have caretaken these documents and the wording of these documents until we get to the time of the church councils, when the discovery of the canonicity, that is, that God inspired these documents, was confirmed by the church councils in the 300s and the AD era. Yes, we do. One of them that I like is the one that J. Warner traces from Peter. He traces it through Mark, who was Peter's disciple. He was his secretary, or amanuensis, however you want to say that. He was his scribe. Mark had several disciples. One of them was named Justus, who had someone behind him who was named Pantaenus. Then Clement of Alexandria. Now we have
people know that name,
yeah, and who are quoting 23 maybe out of the 27 books of the New Testament and referring to them. And then Origen, whose disciple is Pamphilus. Then Eusebius, the church historian. Now we're all the way, as J. Warner says, to the door of the church councils in the 300s AD.
Yeah.
So we have a chain of custody that the New Testament would have been revered and passed down through these early church theologians from one disciple to another across hundreds of years. We can also be confident not only about the chain of custody, but that we do have what they wrote based on the comparison of these 5,800 ancient Greek New Testament manuscripts. Now, we have others in Syriac and a lot of other languages, Old Latin, that also corroborate what the Greek New Testament manuscripts said. But it was written in Koine Greek, and these are the central copies, this 5,800. So we have somewhere between 20 and 25,000 handwritten fragments.
Right.
Now, some of them are as small as a business card, like the John Rylands fragment from John 8, is as small as a business card. But we have a good many that are 300 to 400. The average length, Daniel Wallace says, is 300 to 400 pages. And we have some that are whole New Testament manuscripts.
Yeah.
Interestingly, Daniel Wallace says that true, most of the New Testament manuscripts that we have, as you would expect, are from the later period, say the 900s. But what's interesting is, for those that are earlier, the early New Testament manuscripts that we do have, they only add 2% to the information, the writing, the content of the New Testament that we already have from the later manuscripts, which goes to how accurately we can reconstruct them.
Yeah.
Now, are there significant variants? Yes.
Yeah.
But when Bart Ehrman says there are 300 to 400,000 variants among the New Testament manuscripts, and implies because of that we can't reconstruct what the originals said, he fails to mention that variants actually affect, according to scholar Maurice Robinson, only 7 to 8% of the entire New Testament. For the vast majority of the New Testament, we know what the originals said exactly.
Yeah.
For those parts of the New Testament that we do have variants, the vast majority are spelling or nonsensical differences.
Yeah.
So that it would be like spelling Savior, S-A-V-I-O-R.
Yeah.
Or A-V-I-O-U-R. Who cares?
Right, right.
Does not impact the meaning whatsoever.
Not at all.
Now, this is not to say, as Daniel Wallace points out, that textual criticism is just a mop-up job. There are some variants, differences between manuscripts that are significant in terms of having meaning, being meaningful, and perhaps having good arguments for them being viable, actual possibility that the original wording. But even in that case, the summary statement we say here is that even in that case, no essential doctrine of the Christian faith is in question. Yeah. Christ's incarnation, his death on the cross, his resurrection. All of that is settled. There is no question about any essential doctrine of the Christian faith. So we can come to the conclusion that we can, with reasonable confidence, reconstruct the vast majority of what the New Testament says, and our New Testament original is secure in the copies and even the English translations that we have. Mm-hmm. So we can trust that the New Testament is trustworthy because this is what God preserved for us.
Yeah.
And he did it in a certain way so that we can know that these are his words to us. But that raises a big question. Well, if God preserved it, how do we know God exists? Mm. I'm just going to give you one reason. Because it's true that everything that begins to exist has to have a cause.
Yep.
We never see a pizza or a computer pop into existence without a cause.
Yeah.
Everything that has a beginning requires a cause because everything in the universe is an effect.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, the whole universe is an effect. Therefore, it must have a cause as well. Whatever caused it caused space, time. I'm going to put those together, space, time, and matter. So whatever caused it must be spaceless, timeless, and matterless or immaterial, outside of the space-time continuum. Also, that cause must be personal because there was nothing and then there was something.
Yeah.
So there must be a will who eternally wills that to happen. We call this cause God. Now, I said it's true that this kind of God exists. Well, how do we know truth exists? That's the final, most fundamental question. Dr. Geiser is the one who brought up how to answer this question because of postmodernism.
Yeah.
Usually classical apologetics starts with the evidence for the existence of the theistic God. But he realized that in our culture, even truth is being questioned. Well, let me just say very simply, for you to say that truth does not exist is a claim about truth.
Yeah.
And therefore, you have just defeated or refuted your own statement. That's called a self-refuting statement. And logically speaking, the argument cannot move forward. This does not stop postmoderns. They will just accuse you of being mean and being unkind. Further, if you say you can't know truth, you're claiming to know something about truth, namely that you can't know it. Therefore, that is self-defeating as well. So there's a lot more evidence. Now, look at what we've done. We can provide evidence that truth exists.
Yep.
We can show that it's true that the theistic God exists. We can show that this God has preserved the New Testament in trustworthy writings. And in this trustworthy New Testament, Christ claims to be God and proves to be God, and that he has risen from the dead. And we can know that if we trust him for the forgiveness of our sin, he'll make us right with God, give us life now and for eternity, because he is the lover of our soul. So that's the gospel all the way back to truth, truth all the way back to the gospel.
Yeah, man.
We did it.
Yeah, I know. And that's incredible because what's amazing is when you can give that overview, then what that does is that launches you off on different theological rabbit trails, depending on which information, what question the person has. So it's really, it's not like we've given this conclusive argument, okay, we're done. No, actually what we've done is laid out, you know, dozens of doors through which now the conversation can progress further, depending on what sparks the interest of the individual. So that's what I love about this style of presentation, because it actually nurtures fellowship and flourishing all around the core truths of the gospel that are knowable, testable, and we can trace. And I love how,
I just need to say, Amy. Well said.
Thanks. But what I love too, you know, especially highlighting like, you know, chain of command, because there's all sorts of questions with regards to, okay, well, how do we know which books of the Bible? And weren't they just chosen later? Like, especially with the chain of command, what's phenomenal is how we can see from very early on, you know, whether it's Ignatius or Polycarp or Irenaeus, there are early quotations from Matthew, from Mark, references and allusions to John. to where we see how quickly within the, after the resurrection of Christ, that these early letters were authenticated and passed around as authoritative within that early church. It's just incredible if we take the time to dive into it.
I think the number is, don't quote me, but I think there are like 36,000 quotations or allusions among the church fathers. And you can reconstruct the New Testament
just by their quotes.
Significant portions just from those quotations. Mm-hmm. So this is what we're saying is, look, it didn't arise later.
Yeah.
Constantine, give me a break.
Oh, I know. No, yeah. That's Dan Brown making stuff up to sell a book. That is not.
All over again.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
No, that's not how it happened. Nor mm-hmm. did the church councils decide.
No.
They discovered which of the books showed evidence.
Yeah.
Of being canon, the true ruler, of being God's word to man.
Yeah.
And that was confirmed through the early church by those documents that they considered sacred from the beginning. Now, we also know there were forgeries.
Yes.
And you will see in the writings of the church fathers, recognition of certain forgeries that or certain books they would read for devotional, but they would not read in public worship.
Right.
They knew there were forgeries. Mm. So Bart Ehrman or whoever is not telling us something we don't already know. So we'll dive into these next 19 episodes. We're going to start with this gospel, the claims about Jesus made about himself. We'll get to dig into Jesus' claims to be God, proof to be God, and we'll work all the way back to truth in 19 different episodes coming up. I hope everybody joins us for them. I'm excited.
Yeah, absolutely. Because ladies, what this is going to do, gentlemen too, if you are listening, this is going to give you that foundational framework to be able to pass that down to your children. So then they, when they are challenged, can give a defense for the hope that is within you, within them. And I want to assure you that this happens young. My son was third grade on the playground when his faith was challenged. And because we'd had conversations, he was able to bust out the Kalam cosmological argument right on the playground. It was great. I give him an extra cookie afterward. I'm like, solid job. And so one of those things as parents, sometimes to keep us engaged is to understand the practicality of it. This is relevant for your faith, for the challenges that you're going to face from coworkers, families, friends. It's an act of worship for you to get to know God better. It's practical because you are called to disciple your children, not your youth pastor, not your pastor. It's your job, parents, to disciple your children because their faith will be challenged. So it's practical, it's relevant, and it's accessible regardless of whatever age and stage you're at. So, you know, Tricia, we've had you on. So I want to just quickly show, this is Tricia's book here. It's fantastic. Highly recommend it. So that's great. I want to show a couple of resources too that I love. So when you're wanting to, if you're wanting to dive more, especially with regards to textual criticism, if you want an accessible resource, this one's here is really good. It's Greg Lanier, How We Got the Bible. He's got a couple, and one that I just got done reading that I really enjoyed is Scribes and Scripture. So just to hit you with a few resources that if you're sitting here like, oh my gosh, everything that just discussed is absolutely fascinating. There are three amazing resources, one of which is Tricia's, that you can dive into to know more and to help your kids to know more. But Tricia, has there been any book in your study that you have just really, like you go back to it constantly? It's just your favorite?
Oh my goodness. I just go back to Dr. Geisler's 12 points. All this is based on Dr. Geisler's 12 points that show Christianity is true. And of course, he wrote, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist with Frank Turek.
Yep.
And I taught Christian apologetics to seniors in a Christian high school for 10 years. And for 8 years, I used I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. Mm-hmm. And then, you know, my book, Frank and I went to the same school.
Yeah.
And Dr. Geisler mentored him. I had Dr. Geisler as a professor a time or two. But so we all were Geislerized. We all learned this framework. Every student who goes through that seminary, and you can audit courses there online. You can get this knowledge that you want if you're wanting to dig in more. So those two books are very, very helpful. And then anything written by Dr. Geisler, you're going to find the same sort of logical framework.
Right.
Because when students started coming to his school, he would tell them, you don't just have to believe that Christianity is true. Yes, faith exceeds reason. Mm. There's some things that reason, we're going to dig into this next week, reason can't reveal to us about God. It can't reveal to us the triunity of God. So that is through the Bible only and through the person of Christ who spoke of the triune Godhead. However, those two mesh together. And once you learn the evidences, you can know with confidence that Christianity is the best explanation of reality.
Yeah.
And so you will never be saying to somebody, you just have to have faith. Yes, you have to have faith. But that faith has good reason underneath it. So that the things that we can't know, that our reason can't reach, we can trust are true that Jesus says, because of all of the evidence he's revealed that we can know in reality about the nature and the existence of this God and his working throughout history. So, by the way, just to point everybody to impactapologetics.com. That is Frank Turek and Stephanie's online bookstore. Stephanie does the day-to-day running of that. They have my books. Amazon has my Life Givers book, but they also have the study guides, a student study guide and a teacher's study guide for that book at impactapologetics.com. My favorite apologetics bookstore. You'll see Elisa Childers stuff there, Natasha Crane, J. Werner Wallace. There's a lot of good stuff on there. And also they have Christian online courses that's available as well. And I'd be excited when I see Mama Bear having our courses come out.
That would be great. All right, mamas, papas, everyone in between, we are so grateful for you joining us today. If you would like more information, more podcasts, more blogs, more resources, head over to Mama Bear, that's M-A-M-A, bearapologetics.com for all of the good stuff. And we look forward to seeing you next time. If you've enjoyed this podcast, hop over to mamabearapologetics.com where you can get more links to podcasts, blogs, and even request a speaker for your next women's event, family retreat, or your next church conference.
Mama Bear Apologetics is a listener-supported program, so if you really like what we're doing, please go over to our website, www.mamabearapologetics.com, and click donate.